I'd like to read just once more the text for tonight. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, "He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." Those of you who have been going with us through this book of the Bible will remember that Paul has had a lot of negative things that he had to say to this Corinthian church. And in the previous passage in chapter 7, he was able, without any deception or any flattery, to say some really wonderful things about these people in the Corinthian church. And then right after that, he is constrained to bring up this matter of their stewardship. And again, he has to say some things that are rather negative. And so it was psychologically difficult for him to do this in a loving and pastoral way. And he did this very wisely, not by giving them a lecture in the first person, but rather by setting before them the wonderful example of the Macedonian churches. For the Macedonian churches were economically far worse off than the Corinthian church was. And yet such was their response to the gospel of Christ in the Macedonian churches like Thessalonica, that they really went overboard, you might say, in the generosity of their giving. Having almost nothing, being themselves destitute, persecuted, and afflicted, yet out of their meager resources, they far outdistanced the stewardship of the Corinthians themselves. And so you can see that Paul here is trying to deal with this and trying to stir them up to complete what they themselves began, for they were one of the very first churches to take up this cause of a benevolent offering for the needs of the Christian people in Palestine, that they might bring it to completion. And psychologically, I'm sure you'll agree that that is true. When we see what other people have done with resources far less than what we have, our excuses begin to sound very hollow indeed, and we are motivated to go on and accomplish what God would have us to do in His kingdom. So that's the point to which we have come in this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And you can see that he is dealing with them in a very pastoral and loving manner, for he says, "I'm not commanding you. I just want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." And so he has put them on a kind of self-examination as they compare themselves to their Thessalonian brothers and sisters. And now the apostle goes on to encourage them in this giving of an offering for their needy brothers and sisters in Palestine by setting before them three very good reasons for doing it. And the first is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For you know, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might be made rich. Now, congregation, this always must be the ultimate motive in all of our Christian giving. It's not to impress somebody else. It has nothing whatever to do with meriting anything from God. But real Christian giving that is pleasing and acceptable to God must arise out of what the Bible calls the mind of Christ. If we are real Christians, we are to have the mind of Christ. That's why Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who though he was in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet emptied himself, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man. And that's what he's talking about here. The amazing willingness of Christ to lay aside all of his riches and become really and truly poor amongst the poor for our eternal salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but for myself, I can say I've only known, and not too intimately either, a few rich people in my lifetime. And I don't know any of those people that had riches, at least to my mind they were rich, who would ever dream of giving up all they had in order to enrich somebody else. They might be generous in comparison with some other rich man, but I never met a single one of them that was generous enough to give up everything for the benefit of somebody else. And yet we all know that our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he dwelt in the palaces of the King in glory, and the Bible says there is at God's right hand pleasures forevermore, Christ, who never had any anxiety about anything because he dwelt secure in the kingdom of the Father in heaven and possessed the whole universe as his own, and had all the servants that you could ever imagine, myriads upon myriads of holy angels at his command, yet in spite of having all of that wealth and having it in eternal security, the Bible says he laid it all aside, he gave it all up, and came down to this world to live in greater poverty than anyone in this room has ever dreamed of, in order that we might be made rich. And that's the mind of Christ. It is the mind of infinite compassion. It is the mind that led him willingly, because nobody took it from him, he says. He laid it down of himself. It was that mind of Christ that led him willingly to offer that gift to the Father in love for the salvation of his people. And it is still something the like of which the world has never seen, apart from the person and work of Jesus. Not so long ago, we had an awful lot in the news media about this great effort of the rock artists of the world to raise money for the destitute people in Africa. And so they gathered from all over, and they came together, and they made recordings, and they were on television by satellite all over the world, and they raised millions of dollars. And the world was very impressed. But I can guarantee you this, every single one of those rock artists went back to their mansion and to their Rolls Royce and they are just as rich today as they were before they ever had those extravaganzas. There's not any change in the status of those people whatsoever. They have not given up anything for anybody else. Now that's the fact. You know it and I know it. But it was not like that with our Lord Jesus Christ. For He, infinitely richer than any that we could imagine or describe, became so poor that He once said this, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not even have a place to lay His head." That's how poor our beloved Savior became. And He did it all so that we might be made rich. And the Bible says that if we do not set our heart upon the riches of this world, but we set our heart upon the kingdom of God, and we lay ourselves treasures up in heaven, not material treasures of silver and gold and mansions and boats and yachts and all the rest of it, but if we lay ourselves up treasures in heaven, there moth cannot corrupt it, and there thieves cannot break in and steal it, and that wealth will remain forever and ever the possession of God's covenant people. And when you realize this, what Christ gave up in order that we might receive such an enormous inheritance, for the Bible says we are to be joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom of His Father, then I ask you, how can you see your Christian brothers and sisters anywhere in the world destitute and in need without being moved with compassion? Now I point out the fact that Paul was not making a general offering for all the poor people in the world. That's not what he was doing. And I'm sure there were other destitute people in the world in the day when Paul was here in the midst of the Roman Empire. What Paul was concerned about was an offering for the Christian people who were suffering in Palestine. And let me say that this has always been the ultimate source of the faithful stewardship of God's people in His church down through the ages. Do you give generously with a hearty will? Do you sometimes even give when it hurts a bit to give, as we say, humanly speaking? Well, I ask you, why do you do it? And I know what your answer is. You say, because I couldn't look myself in the eye in the mirror if I didn't. Because I belong to Christ and I know what He gave, that I might be a child of God. And when I think about that, I can't look at myself if I do not, in some small way, reflect the same compassion that He had for me in my dealing with others. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this is something you cannot command. You can't command somebody to understand all that. It's a gift of God. And so Paul says, I'm not commanding you people. If you really have this, it's got to come out of gratitude. Because you're overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's gift to you in Christ. But if you are overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's gift in Christ, then you're going to want to do it. And all that Paul is saying here is, yeah, you Corinthians, you do want to do it. I know you want to do it because you were the very first ones to start to do it and to have the will and desire to do it. Well, all I ask is that you go on to complete what you have begun. And the first thing he does then to give as a reason is, remember, the example of Jesus. And the second thing he really says in this passage is, and remember how you felt at the beginning. For here is my advice, he says, about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first, not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. You know, brothers and sisters, a lot of the Christian life really boils down to this. It is stated in the third chapter of Hebrews. We have become partakers of Christ. Full stop? No. If we hold fast the beginning firmly to the end. And that's why the Bible is so full of exhortations and warnings that we must give diligence to keep what we have and to not let it slip away. This is one of the things we've run over again and again in the letter to the Hebrews that we've been studying in our adult Bible class. Don't let it all slip away. You started well. Well, hold on to it, revive it, increase it, and go on to the end. I remember one time reading a sermon by the great Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church and certainly in the history of the English language. And in that sermon, he was reproaching himself because he felt that he had somehow backslidden. I was amazed because Spurgeon at that time was at the height of his fame and power. So I really read with care what he was saying in that sermon, and what he was saying was this. He said, maybe when I was a young man I didn't have much wisdom. Maybe I did do a few things that now I would see were not wise. But he said, I had one thing then. I had a burning zeal in my heart. And I was all out for Jesus Christ. And he said, I wish that I could recover the same degree of burning zeal in my heart for Christ now that I had then. Words to that effect. And I think we all experience that in our Christian life. The first love is what we need to maintain throughout our Christian experience. But the trouble is that little by little, so often the fire somehow seems not to burn quite so brightly. And that is what happened in Corinth. They had started well. They did feel this wonder over the giving of Christ to them. And their hearts went out to their brothers and sisters in destitution, persecution, and affliction in Palestine. And don't you ever forget that the Christian people, the Jews who confessed Christ, really had to suffer. And they were really up against it. And the Corinthians really felt their debt of gratitude to God and to the Jewish people for giving them the Messiah. And they started to respond. And then somehow the whole thing cooled down. And they weren't doing so well anymore. And don't you see this so often in the life of the church? If you read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, you see it over and over again. Wherever a church starts to depart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what the Lord says. Remember from what you have fallen and strive to get back to it. So let me say this to you, brothers and sisters. It does not matter today, in one sense, how zealous you were when you were converted. You might be able to get up and give the most wonderful and glowing testimony of your conversion that I ever heard. But I say that does not impress me at all if you do not right now have a heart that is burning for Jesus. if you are not right now committed to Christ, then what you were is only a reproach to you. It is not some certificate upon which you can live. And so Paul is saying to these Corinthians, remember what you were. Remember what it was like when you started this. And now I urge you, get with it, you people, and bring this to completion. Can you imagine where we would be if Christ only had a good beginning with good intentions? But then when the going got rough, he said, well, I think I'm going to go back and stay with the Father for a while. Where would we be now if Christ, our Savior, had not maintained in his heart through the daily discipline of his devotion to the Father's will, if Christ had not maintained in his heart that burning compassion for you and me? Jesus Christ, having begun on the path of obedience to the Father and the giving of himself for his people, never wavered, but set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And that is what Paul says that we must also do in this matter of Christian giving. And here let me say that Paul also shows that wonderful balance that is never missing in the Bible. For if the will is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Did you ever belong to a church where they took pledges? Or did you ever belong to a church where a certain budget was adopted by the church, and then that budget was divided by the number of families in the church, and then they announced in the bulletin what every family should give that year in order to meet the budget? Well, when I went to New Zealand about 20-some years ago, I was faced with this right away, because that's an old Dutch custom. That's the way they do things, I guess, in Holland. They have their budget, and then they divide that budget up by the number of families, and they publish there in the bulletin what every family is supposed to bring in. And I said, that is not right. I don't care if it is Dutch. It is not right. Because all people do not have the same resources. And we've got to get away from this. Well, those Dutchmen are stubborn, and they didn't want to change all at once. So I said, well, just try it for 6 months. All right, we'll try it. And so we did away with all these preconceived ideas of what anybody should give. And we just said to the people, now you give what you know you should give. Bring the tithe into the storehouse. And if God has blessed you, give generously. If God hasn't blessed you, don't give as much, but give what you can. And I'm here to tell you that the results were really quite astounding, even to the Dutchman, because the giving began to go up so sharply. I was almost going to say like a skyrocket, but that would be an exaggeration. A skyrocket goes straight up, but the line of increase was most impressive. And you see, that's the point. Why did it begin to increase? Because for the first time, those people who had more were under the pressure of their own conscience and their awareness that that arbitrary figure had nothing to do with what God expected of them. What God expected of them was the mind of Christ. The Christ who gave up everything for them. Didn't he expect them, if they were prospering and doing well, to be generous in their giving for the cause of God? Most certainly he did. And that's exactly what the apostle is driving at here when he says to these people, I'm not setting any arbitrary thing in front of you at all. The gift is acceptable according to what you have, not by some abstract, predetermined idea from what you don't have is what you have. So I say to every one of you, are you giving according to what you have, according to what God has given you? Probably there are people sitting right here that should be giving 10 times as much as somebody at the other end of the pew. But you give according to what God has given you. And that brings us to the third reason for giving, which is the principle of equity among the Lord's people. For our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. No, he says, but that there might be equality. At the present time, right now, at this moment in time, your plenty will supply what they need. But who knows? The time might come in which their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much didn't have too much, and he who gathered little didn't have too little. Now, I think you know, if you know your Bible, that there is not the slightest suggestion here of an absolute leveling in society or even in the church. We know from the letters of Paul that there were masters and slaves in the early church. And not once did Paul say, now you masters have to free your slaves and give them half of your estate so that everyone will become equal. There is none of that in the early church reflected in the Bible. Again, let me say that there is no welfare statism in the Bible either. For the Bible says, now look, if there's anybody in the church there, Paul's writing this to Timothy or Titus, I forget who it was. No, I guess it was the Thessalonians. And he says, now if there's anybody in that church there who will not work, well, neither shall he eat. If he's not willing to work, let him sit there hungry and he'll soon enough get the inspiration to work. That's what Paul says. That's good biblical realism. So there's no idea in the Bible of a kind of welfare statism either. That's not what is being taught here. What is being taught here is that the members of the body of Christ, those who are purchased with the precious blood of the Son of God, who gave up everything, all his riches, and became poor for us, that out of that, we must minister to the needs of one another. And when one member of the body of Christ, one congregation, in the whole denomination of the OPC, is in great distress and need, then all of the rest of us automatically have a very heavy responsibility to respond in that crisis. Some years ago, down in Australia, they had some terrible forest fires. And a few of the families of one of our sister churches down there were burned out. They had absolutely nothing left. And being immigrant families, some of them were not insured either. So one day they had a home and all that goes with it. The next day they had absolutely nothing. Well, I can tell you that over in New Zealand, where we didn't have any forest fires, there was a tremendous response in the churches. And we all gave willingly and, I believe, generously. As a matter of fact, it made some impression even on the unbelieving world, the way in which the Reformed Christians responded in helping their brothers and sisters. But I can tell you this, the idea was not to make those people over there rich while we were poor. And that's not what happened. But it was to make sure that those people had everything they really needed. And that is exactly why, at this point, the apostle brings in this quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verse 18, about the manna. Everybody that went out to gather manna didn't gather the same amount. That's quite clear in the record. But such was the marvelous teaching of God through that miracle, that nobody had too little and nobody had too much. And that is exactly what God wants us to live in the body of Christ, the church. We don't all have to have the same thing. That's not the idea of equality the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about the equality that comes with an interchange of compassion, so that nobody is left out without what they really need, so that every member of the body of Christ has that which is sufficient. As you may know, in our own denomination there has been vigorous discussion about this whole matter of benevolent giving with regard to the church and the world. Do we Christians have the responsibility to feed and clothe the whole world? I don't think so. I don't think the New Testament teaches that. This great benevolent enterprise that Paul started in the early church was not for the world. It was for those destitute and needy Christians in Palestine. Now, that doesn't mean that we have no responsibility to our neighbor. We are to give him something to eat and drink as we can, but the primary task of the Christian church must always be to minister to the body of Christ. For Jesus Christ said on the day of judgment, "That's how I'm going to judge you. If you did it to one of these, the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." If you give a cup of cold water to one of these, the least of my brothers, you gave it to me. And you will not lose your reward. And if you didn't give a cup of cold water to one of these, the least of my brethren, well, I'm saying you didn't give it to me. And so this is the way that we can glorify God in our giving. Do you give with the mind of Christ? Are you really a generous giver? You know, that really is something that mightily impressed me in my experience in New Zealand. Some of those people said it was not until we came out here and we're in an immigrant situation that we really learned what it was all about to really give for God's work. Are you generous in your giving? Is there something in your giving like the giving that Christ showed to you? Do you still have in your heart and mind today something of that enthusiasm and that all-out-ism, you might call it, that you had at the beginning? And when you know that somebody else in the body of Christ is in need, do you respond with the compassion of Jesus? I could preach 100 sermons about tithing. I could tell you every Sunday you're not giving enough. That wouldn't change a thing. But if I can just remind you of the compassion and love of Christ, and you can go back and remember that in your own beginning, I'm sure that God will bless your stewardship to His honor and glory. May it be so, to His honor and praise. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You tonight, O God, for this portion of Your Word. And we do realize that, just as Paul said, this really is the test of where we are as Christians. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, willing stewards of all that You give us. You do not ask us to give up everything as Christ did, but You do expect us to have the mind of Christ in our giving. Oh, grant that we may, and You will receive the praise. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.